Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'll be reading most of that chapter in just a few moments. Mommy, why do sugar and salt taste different? They look the same, so they should taste the same. Fortunately, Mommy bought a simple microscope for her child a few weeks ago, so she says, let's look at them under a microscope. See, the little pieces of salt and sugar are not quite the same shape.
So they really don't look the same.
So they shouldn't taste the same. Oh, okay. Well, thanks, Mommy. Mommy, why don't the little pieces of salt and sugar have the same shape? Each piece is made up of smaller pieces called atoms. And the atoms in salt are different from the atoms in sugar. The atoms are too small for us to see, even with a microscope. Okay. Thanks, Mommy. Mommy, if the atoms are too small to see, how do you know they're different? At this point, Mommy's beginning to get a little uncomfortable. She's not quite sure how we know about atoms, so she says, well, we know the atoms are different because salt and sugar taste different. Now, do you see what has happened? Mommy has finally given as an answer the same thing that was the original question. The question was, why do they taste different? If you've ever raised or taught children, you know that they can easily ask more questions than you can answer. Life is pretty much like that. Almost any sequence of important questions finally leads us to an I don't know. Even if Mommy is a physicist who specializes in the structure of crystals, she will eventually come to the end of her knowledge. And that will happen, of course, long before her child has a clue as to what she's talking about. When hard times come, we inevitably ask why. But the Bible never tells us why this particular hardship has come to this particular person. Why it happened to me. That's the question, isn't it? Why me? Why not somebody else? The Bible never gives us an answer, but we typically make up answers. We make them up all the time. And I'm persuaded that they're wrong, completely wrong, about 99% of the time, and maybe only half right the other percentage. The Bible verses that we've been reading this past month say, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. In other words, we can't figure it out. We don't know what God is doing, except in the big picture of things, which he does explain to us. Because the Bible doesn't leave us completely in the dark. God's word teaches us how to think about our suffering and how to deal with it. There are general principles that apply to a broad range of problems and questions. Now, we're going to look at John 11, the death and then the raising of Lazarus. And in this chapter, we see a number of answers to those why questions. John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Mary, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Questions, questions. The first question, why did Lazarus become sick and die? Well, the scripture tells us. Why did he become sick and die? Well, first of all, for the glory of God's Son. We see that in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. God the Father is glorified whenever the Son is glorified. The glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. Now, that is why God created us. He created us for His glory, which, by the way, is shown most brightly in His mercy and kindness. That's the purpose of your existence. That's why you're here, for the glory of God. That's my existence. That's my purpose. God does not put His children through hardship and pain and problems and suffering for no purpose whatsoever, for no reason at all. The pleasant and painful things that come our way, they're not just kind of accidents. They're not fate. They're not controlled by some blind forces. They may have many, many subsidiary purposes, but they all have this one purpose, that God has designed them for the glory of His Son. And whatever may come into your life or into my life is part of God's plan to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. But there's another reason that Lazarus became sick and died, and that is for the good of God's children. The good of God's children. Look in verse 15. Jesus said, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not here, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus said, "I'm glad. I'm glad I wasn't there." We're not exactly sure where Jesus was staying. We know he was staying where John had been baptizing earlier, but we're not quite sure where that is. There's a traditional spot, and then there are some other spots that are claimed. But considering the length of time that it took the messengers to arrive and the length of time it took Jesus to return, it may be that Lazarus died shortly after the messengers left. But at any rate, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days. He wanted to make sure that he was there and that Lazarus would be in the tomb, that he'd be dead for 4 days. The Jews and the Greeks, by the way, believed that the decay of a corpse began on the 4th day after death. So the Jews would typically visit the gravesite for the first 3 days, but after that they wouldn't, because they believed that the corpse would be decaying, it would become bloated, unrecognizable, there'd be a stench. Now, of course, that would partly depend on the weather. It might take longer in winter and shorter in summer, but the general belief stated by the rabbis was that decay began on the 4th day. So Jesus deliberately waited until, according to Jewish belief, decay had set in. He wanted to teach his disciples a lesson, and he wanted to increase their faith. Now, was it good for the disciples that Jesus wasn't present to heal Lazarus when he became sick? Yeah, it was. Was it good for Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, to have gone through this experience of sickness and then death? Yes, it was. They no doubt talked about this with joy and amazement for the rest of their lives. Now, did Mary and Martha think it was good for their good when their brother was sick and when he had died? Absolutely not. They didn't think it was good. They said, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. That would have been the good thing." But if Jesus had been there to prevent the death, they would never have seen the power of Jesus in action. Trials and troubles are never pleasant while we are enduring them. And while we are enduring them, we typically cannot see much, if any, good in them. But the Word of God gives us a firm assurance that they will be for our good in the end. Now, many of you know or memorized a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, God doesn't tell us what kind of good He's going to produce from a given trial. We probably know the kind of good we want. We know the outcome that we desire when we're going through it. And you might say, I know the good thing that I want to come out of this trouble, and I'm sure that would glorify the Lord. But God may have an entirely different good to come out of that trial. It will be for your good in the end. It'll be for your good when? In the end. Now, if it doesn't seem good now, guess what? I just heard this on the radio this morning, this phrase. The end hasn't come yet. Yeah. Why did Lazarus become sick and die? For the glory of God's Son and for the good of God's children. And God's greatest glory comes when he does good for his children out of their sin, out of their suffering, out of this life. Well, the next question, why? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Well, verses 25 and 26 give us the lessons, the main lessons that Jesus wanted them to learn. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, she believed in Jesus. The first lesson that Jesus wanted her to get is that he raised Lazarus as an evidence of eternal life, as an evidence of eternal life. That phrase, if you believe in Jesus, you'll never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, obviously, your body will die unless Jesus comes first. So Jesus must mean that your soul, your spirit, will live and never die. There are a few cults, and even one group that I wouldn't classify as a cult exactly, although they have some interesting beliefs, that teach that the soul is not immortal. They deny the immortality of the soul. Some of them say that the soul ceases to exist between death and the resurrection, and then God recreates it at the resurrection. That is the souls of the saved. Others say that the soul sleeps. Now, in the back of your sermon outline, I've given you a few verses. I'm not going through them, but that show that we are conscious after the death of the body, that after the body dies, our spirits, our souls are still conscious, and either in the presence of Jesus or in the presence of torment. But what I want you to see here in this answer that Jesus gave to Martha is that if you believe in Jesus, your soul will never die. Your soul will never go out of existence. Your soul will never lose one ounce of its life because the life of your soul is joined to the life of Jesus. Your soul has eternal life because you're joined to the one who has life, who is life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you're joined to him through faith, and if the Spirit of God has come to live in you, the life of God is joined to your soul. It cannot die. It cannot perish. While you're in this body, somebody may knock you on the head, and you may become unconscious for a little while. But once the soul is no longer bound to these bodies, the spiritual life of Jesus Christ will keep your souls lively and active. So that's the first thing, that the raising of Lazarus, Jesus was using as a proof of his statement that if you believe in him, you'll never die. It's an evidence of eternal life. But he also raised Lazarus as a foretaste of future resurrection, a foretaste of the resurrection that is to come. We saw in Sunday school when we were talking about the resurrection, God does not intend for you to float around on a wispy cloud playing a harp forever. We sometimes picture heaven that way. That's what you see on the television, I suppose, or in the little greeting cards. And I suppose those harp playing and cloud sitting figures are just too light and airy like a fairy so they don't fall through. But that's not the picture that God gives to us. When Jesus comes again, he will raise the dead. His people will have glorious physical bodies. You will be able to do things and go places in those bodies. Your feet will stand on the solid ground of the new earth. Your mouths will taste and enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. There will be places to go, things to do, and work that is more satisfying and fruitful than anything else you've ever done here on earth. Those things we're sure of. We don't know what that work will be. We don't know how our praise to God will be expressed. But we do see that it is not a dull place where you float around. You have bodies that do things and fruit to enjoy and other good things that God has given. If this world is good, heaven is better. If this world is solid, heaven is more solid. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, takes people to just kind of the outskirts of heaven. And there, he did believe in purgatory and some other things that not all of us believe in. So there's a kind of division there. But even at the outskirts of heaven, the grass is so solid that it pokes your feet. We think of heaven as being kind of wispy. No. This, as C.S. Lewis said, this is the shadow land. Where we live now is the shadows. Heaven is the solid place. Heaven is the real place. These things that we see here are only echoes of it. And so when he speaks of resurrection, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, you fill that word resurrection with all of the things that Scripture tells us about the time that will be when Jesus comes again. So the raising of Lazarus to a body that would die eventually is a foretaste of a future resurrection in bodies that will never perish. Well, why did he become sick and die? Well, for the glory of God's Son and the good of God's children. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? As an evidence of eternal life, as a foretaste of future resurrection. Why did Jesus weep? Why did he weep? We read that. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. When my mother was in nursing school, she was in a Baptist hospital, and the girls were required to say a memory verse, I think, every day as part of their routine. And my mother tried John 11:35 as often as she could get away with it. Jesus wept. But I think after a while that wore a little thin. My mother was a bit of a rascal, I think, when she was younger, maybe even when she was older. Well, why did he weep? First of all, because he sympathizes with our sorrows. He sympathizes with our sorrows. Verses 33 through 36. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Now the Jews concluded that he was weeping because he missed Lazarus. He thought he'd lost Lazarus. Now that obviously wasn't the case. Jesus knew that Lazarus was coming back out of the grave. So he wasn't weeping for him in the same way that Mary was weeping for him. Mary was weeping for him because she wasn't going to see him again until the resurrection. Jesus must have been weeping for some other reason. And it says that he was weeping when he saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping. So he is weeping in sympathy with their sorrow. He feels our sorrows. He sympathizes with our sorrows. Jesus is not only God, he's also man. And as a man, he endured losses and sorrows. Before he entered into his public ministry, Joseph apparently had died, because we read nothing of Joseph in the time after Jesus entered into his public ministry. Jesus appears there as the head of the family and the one who has responsibility for his mother. And so Jesus had stood at his father's grave and wept along with his family, his adoptive father. He knows what that feels like. And so he sympathizes with our sorrows. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." Jesus sympathizes. He knows what it's like to be a human being surrounded with difficulty, sorrow, and problems. But more than that, he more than sympathizes, he feels our sorrows as his very own. He feels our sorrows as his own. In Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, we have part of a chapter dealing with Jesus' suffering and death. And it was written 700 years before Christ came. And verses 4 and 5 say this: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All right, verse 5 says he was crucified, pierced through for our transgressions. But verse 4 says he bore our griefs and our sorrows. Jesus carried both our sins and our sorrows. He carried our sins to the cross because God made him our representative and substitute. He was united to us by the decree of God so that he could die in our place. And then when we come to Jesus and receive him, the Lord gives us the Spirit of Christ so that we have a spiritual connection with Christ by our spirits. And that spiritual connection, that spiritual union with Christ, allows him to feel what we are feeling. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul compares the church to a body. And the body has different members: fingers, livers, eyes, whatever, okay? And Christ is the head of the body, and we are members of it. And then as he's talking about, you know, taking care of each other in the church, he says something it's important also for our relationship to Christ. He says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." If you've just stubbed your toe, the rest of your body immediately begins to take care of that toe, right? You might hop on one foot for a bit. You might lean on it. If it's a real serious injury, you might lean on a crutch for a couple of days. Your eye takes special care to notice if there's anything in the way of that foot. You don't want to stub your toe again. Can it be that the suffering of the members of the body, that is you folks with each other, applies to every member of the body except the head? No. If the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us together, the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. And more deeply than you and I feel each other's sorrows, he feels them. He not only sympathizes with your pain, he feels it because you are tied to him with an unbreakable union through the Holy Spirit. He's the head. You're part of the body. Now, as we think about our lives, I want to just apply these things briefly. And the first thing that we need to remember is that in all of the difficulties, as God did here for Lazarus, God will transform your groaning into gold. Your groaning, your suffering, your sorrows, your difficulties, God will transform them into the gold of heavenly glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage that I find myself turning to it often, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Light affliction. Paul's light affliction included multiple beatings. It included being stoned and left for dead. It included shipwreck at least twice. It included imprisonment. It included some physical ailment that was a thorn in his flesh that God refused to cure. It included false apostles who were invading the churches he had founded and drawing people away. And his heart was grieved and heavy because of that. He was able to bear these things with grace because he knew that the Lord would transform his groaning. And he did groan. You see it more in 2 Corinthians than any place else. You see Paul groaning because of the problems that he's faced, that his church has faced. God will transform that groaning into the gold of heavenly glory. That's what you need to lay hold of. That what you are enduring is to be transformed. Not only that, but the lesson also from this text from John 11 is to trust your Father's love when you cannot see his plan. Trust your Father's love when you cannot see his plan. That is the secret of facing disease, disaster, discouragement, defeat, and even death. You don't know what God is doing. You don't know what God is going to do. You know that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. So you don't expect to understand everything that God has in his infinite mind. In time, you may see a little bit of what God is doing. But your life touches many lives, and those lives touch many lives, and those lives touch many lives. And we tend to think, well, this is happening to me because of me, something I did, something I deserve. No. There's a whole web of almost infinite connections that it's affected by the things that affect us. You can't grasp that, neither can I. But what you can grasp is this: your Father loves you. He loves you intensely. He loves you passionately. He loves you eternally. He loves you unchangeably. And there is nothing a child of God can do to dilute or diminish the love of God your Father. There is nothing you as a child of God can do to dilute or diminish the love of Jesus Christ for you. There is nothing that you as a child of God can do to dilute or diminish the love of the Holy Spirit for you. We tend to think God loves me less because I wasn't as good today as I was yesterday. God's love for you who belong to him does not waver. And you can trust that love even when you cannot see the plan. Mary and Martha didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue about what God was going to do for their good and for the glory of his Son, not only for them, but for generations of people who would read this account. God was doing something bigger than they could ever have imagined through this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, some of us are going through good times in life. Some of us are going through very hard times in life. We want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. we want to hurt with those who are hurting. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in that same position, that those who are connected to him by the Spirit, he rejoices in their joy, and he feels deeply their pains. And he knows what he will do, as he did with Lazarus, to bring good out of difficulty and grief and sorrow. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your unchanging love. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your unchanging love. Oh, Spirit of God, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your unchanging love. Triune God, we trust in you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.